You want to turn in your Bible to 1 Peter chapter 3. I'm going to begin reading in verse 18. And I am going to read down through the end of the chapter, although we're not going to look at all that this week. But that will give you the setting to prepare you also for next Sunday. Beginning then in verse 18. For Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive by the Spirit, through whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who disobeyed long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. In it only a few people, eight in all, were saved through water. And this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you. Also, not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a good conscience toward God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to him. As you can see from that text, Peter seems to jump from one thought, and no sooner has he said something that makes him think of something else, which makes him think of a third thing. That's one of the reasons why it's a little difficult to follow what he is trying to communicate here. But remember that he has been talking about the Christian's suffering. Most immediately in the verses that precede, verses 13 through 17. Now he turns, having talked of the Christian's suffering, for us to consider Christ's suffering. Suffering for doing good, Peter says, has positive benefits. Peter wants to offer to the suffering Christians of his day encouragement by bringing them into a close identity and experience with their Lord and Savior. You see, Christ himself suffered and died unjustly. But he was raised in triumph, Peter tells us. So we who, by faith, have taken refuge in Christ can also be sure that through our suffering we will also be brought to glory. You see, Christ's suffering, his death on the cross, and all that surrounded it is the basis and the means of our salvation. We can't have it any other way. It's not available to us in any other fashion. We as believers are assured of certain victory because of what Christ has done. Now in verse 18 we have a very concise statement about the meaning of the cross. It's a statement that is at once historical and theological. Christ died. That's a historical fact that can be verified by witnesses. The New Testament is filled with the accounts of eyewitnesses and the accounts that there were over 500 who saw Christ after his resurrection. And as Peter writes this, many of those were still alive. And if you had any questions about the resurrection, all you had to do was go back and they could tell you they were there. They had seen him. They knew that he had come back from the dead. But it's also a theological statement, because what is genuinely significant is that Christ died for our sins. Now Peter points us to several things as we look at this text. And the first is this: Christ's death was a sufficient sacrifice for the believer's sins. Peter uses the phrase once for all. Now, unlike the priests of the Old Testament who day by day had to offer the same sacrifices, which were unable to take away sin, Christ, we're told, offered for all times one sacrifice for sin in the book of Hebrews. You see, this demonstrates not that Christ's sacrifice was superior. That's the whole message of the book of Hebrews, by the way. Was superior to the old sacrifices in the Old Covenant, in the Old Testament. But also it tells us that Christ's death had a unique place in God's redemptive plan. All of the previous sacrifices, all of those sheep and goats and cattle that had been brought, they pointed to the coming Savior. They could not take away sin. The blood that was shed only covered sin. And the people knew that they would have to come once again at a later date when they had sinned to bring another sacrifice. And they would have to go again after that and on and on and on through their entire life. Couldn't take away sin. It could only point them to the future when Christ would come. You see, Christ's sacrifice was unique. And it cannot be repeated. That's why Christ cries on the cross, "It is finished." He doesn't say, "I'll be back again." He doesn't say, "This is almost enough." But Christ says, "It is finished." He declares that his work of dying for sin had accomplished once for all what all of those sacrifices throughout the ages had pointed to. In contrast to the repeated sacrifices of the Old Testament, Christ's sacrifice of himself on Calvary's cross was also sufficient for all those who believed. Christ didn't have to die once for every one of us. He just had to die one time for all of us. Christ's death was received by God as sufficient payment for all the sins of his people throughout all the ages. Now, if I were to give you an assignment to come back next Sunday with a list of all the sins that you had ever committed on paper to turn in, most of you would probably not show up. You'd find another church where things weren't like that weren't requested of you. But we'd have to admit that it would take a long time, wouldn't it? We'd fill up a lot of paper, a lot of disks for our computer now. I guess I should get current, shouldn't I? How many megabytes of RAM would it take for your sins? But Jesus died for them all. And not just for yours, but for mine and for everyone else who finds their faith and trust in him. Christ's death was a sufficient sacrifice for sin. The writer of Hebrews puts it this way in chapter 9. For Christ did not enter a man-made sanctuary that was only a copy of the true one. He entered heaven itself, now to appear for us in God's presence. Nor did he enter heaven to offer himself again and again, the way the high priest enters the most holy place, every year with blood that is not his own. Then Christ would have had to suffer many times since the creation of the world. But now he has appeared once for all, at the end of the ages, to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. Just as man is destined to die once and after that to face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people. And he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. Christ's death was once for all. It is something that cannot be repeated. It is something that does not need to be repeated. But it was also a death for sin. We've already alluded to that. Christ's sacrifice accomplished something. We don't look at the cross for an example of self-sacrifice and what a martyr he was. We don't look to the cross as the potential for taking away sin. We don't look to the cross as a maybe. If people will only bow down to him and believe in him, Christ will pay for their sins. We look to the cross as actually accomplishing our salvation. Christ's death on that day, almost 2,000 years ago, paid for your sins. 2,000 years before you were born. 2,000 years before you had committed a sin. Christ's death paid for your sin. Your account was stamped paid in full before you were even conceived. How can we even understand that outside of God's grace and mercy to us and his unfathomable plan? We have to trust that it is true because that's what the Scripture says. John writes in his epistle, "He, Christ, is the atoning sacrifice for our sins." And a little later, "This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice." What does it mean to make atonement? Well, it means that Christ in his death turns away God's wrath from us. God hates sin. God has declared that the soul that sins must die. God has declared that there is condemnation for all who are not in Christ Jesus. And when Christ comes and dies on the cross, he turns God's wrath away from us. He makes atonement. He placates God, if you will. He provides God with a substitute, himself, in our place. Christ is so embraced and bore our sins that the falling curse of the broken law struck him with its death blow instead of us, one writer writes. And that's it. Christ stands in the way. He is the one that, as it were, leaps in front of us and takes the blow so that we are saved. He is the one who hangs on the cross so that you and I can stand at its kneel at its foot and praise him. Christ's death, secondly, was a substitute sacrifice for the believer's sins. Christ's death, Peter says, was the righteous for the unrighteous. And that was in keeping with the vicarious and substitutionary nature of the Old Testament sacrificial system. You remember what happened? There had to be a lamb that was slain. It had to be without defect, perfect. And its life was taken in place of the sins of the people. We come into the New Testament and John the Baptist sees Jesus coming and he says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And strange as it may seem to modern man, God's way of dealing with sin was to place the full consequences of human rebellion upon his sinless Son. The righteous one is sacrificed for the unrighteous many. Christ's perfect moral character was what qualified him to deal with our sins. Peter himself says earlier in this book, in the second chapter, that Christ was without sin. And Peter knew. He had been with him. He had lived with him. He knew that Christ was perfect. None of us can say that about any other person that we know. Oh, they're almost perfect. They have a couple of flaws, but see, it's those flaws that make them unqualified to die in our place. But Christ was perfect. His sinlessness qualified him to act for, or instead of, or as the substitute for, is literally what it says, those who were unrighteous. Christ, who was perfect, bore the penalty for our sin. The penalty that was due you and me was borne by him. Here he is, the one man whose perfect righteousness meant that he didn't have to suffer for sin and die, is the one who endures pain on our behalf and dies for us. How do we illustrate this substitutionary nature of Jesus' death? I remember back in high school, I suppose, reading Charles Dickens' A Tale of Two Cities, and as that long book unfolds, the two main characters are there. They are protagonists and antagonists and competitors. Yet at the end of the book, when one is in prison, the other slips in and exchanges places with him so that the guilty could go free and he takes his place and goes to death. Don Richardson writes in his book Peace Child about a tribe in Brazil, I think, where having discovered these people, the attempt was made to bring the gospel to them, and it was very difficult for them to understand the meaning of the gospel. But as Richardson observed their culture, he noticed that often when there were warring tribes, that to end a war that was going nowhere, that they would exchange a child. One of the leaders of a tribe would give one of his children to the other tribe. Give the child away. The child had to remain with the other tribe permanently. And it was a guarantee that there would be no more war between those particular tribes. The child was called the peace child. And Richardson saw there exactly what God had done in sending his own son to become like you and me, to permanently pay for sin and to make peace. Christ comes down from heaven's glory to become like us so that God's wrath will be turned away from us. Christ comes down to those who hated him to bring God's peace. Christ's mission was not to make everybody feel good about themselves. His mission was not to heal all the sick or raise all the dead or feed all the hungry. Christ's mission, as he states it himself in the Gospel of Mark, was to give his life as a ransom for many. That's why Jesus came. He came to substitute his life to pay for the specific sins of a specific people, his elect. Christ has died. He has borne the punishment for our sin. That means that you and I will never have to die ourselves. That doesn't mean that someday there's not going to be a funeral and we're going to be in a casket. But that means that even though our body may die, that we will live eternally in God's presence. That we will not die the spiritual death that the Scripture speaks of. That death that is separation from God forever. John writes in his gospel, "Whoever hears my word and believes on him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned." And then those familiar words of the Apostle Paul, "Therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." Christ has taken our place. We can boldly walk into God's presence. We don't need to fear any longer that he will condemn us and throw us into hell. For if we come into his presence in the name of Christ, having trusted in him, God receives us. The third thing that Peter points us to is that Christ's death was a satisfying sacrifice for the believer's sins. See, the great purpose of the once-for-all death of Christ on behalf of sinners was to bring us to God. That phrase reflects the universal need of mankind. Wherever you go, whatever time of history, whatever point on the globe, men are religious. They're always trying to figure out a way to get beyond themselves to the spiritual, to the unseen, whether it's the spirit that they perceive of as living in a tree down the path from them, or whether it is a God who is high above them so much so that they wonder if he's listening at all. Men have an undeniable need for the religious to seek God. And Peter tells us that as Christ died, he brought us near to God. We're at a distance from God, separated from him by a great insurmountable barrier of sin. We're bound for death and for hell, and we justly deserve that wrath and condemnation. But through Christ's death, sin-estranged human beings can be restored to fellowship with God. This word that Peter uses here, to bring us to God, is a verb that's used in the Old Testament of a ritual act of sacrifice. You were to bring your sacrifice to the tabernacle or the temple. It's also used when people consecrate themselves to God's service. They would bring themselves in an offering to the temple to set themselves aside for God's service. And Peter uses that same verb here. Both of these ideas may be in view because by Christ's sacrifice, he brings us to God and then he consecrates us to God's service. Christ is the priest. In Hebrews we read, who opens the way to God. The priests of the Old Testament slipped in behind the curtain to the holy place. In fact, they allowed no one else to go in but the high priest. God had commanded that only once a year could he bring the blood in. In fact, so careful were they that when the priest went in on the Day of Atonement, the bells that were sewn to the hem of his garment were there so that they could know that he was still moving about inside behind the curtain. They also tied a rope to his leg, to one of his ankles. And if the bells stopped ringing, they knew that he had died. And they would just pull him out by the rope. See, they knew better than to go into the presence of God, because to walk into the presence of a holy God is to be struck dead because of our sin. But Jesus, Peter says, has opened up the way to God for us. The veil has been rent from the top to the bottom. And now we too can have access to the presence of a holy God. The direct personal relationship is implied here. The experience of God's gracious favor now and the assurance of his blissful presence in the future. You see, the aim of Christ's work was to bring us to God, to reconcile us to himself. Christ's death satisfied the demands of God's law. And if we are in Christ, we are unhindered. Well, that's the foundation that Peter lays for us before he gets into this real difficult part that we're going to try to fit into the next 10 minutes. I tried to find another heading for this, but let me just call this a securing sacrifice in the death of Christ. Christ's death is sufficient for our sins. It satisfies God's demands on us. And I missed the second one, didn't I? And he's a substitute for us. But he secures us something as well. He doesn't just leave us standing there outside the temple saying, your sins have been forgiven, you're okay now, go about your life. But rather, he secures for us a confidence for the future. Christ died on the cross, and that wasn't the end of his humiliation. His suffering ended. For when he said, it is finished, we are to understand that Christ had paid the penalty for sin. But the humiliation continued for 3 more days. You see, Christ's humiliation consisted in all those things to which he lowered himself, even being in the tomb. The larger catechism puts it this way. Christ's humiliation was that low condition wherein he, for our sakes, emptied himself of his glory, took upon him the form of a servant in his conception and birth, life, death, and here's the important clause, and after his death until his resurrection. And in question number 50, it continues, Christ's humiliation after his death consisted in his being buried and continuing in the state of the dead and under the power of death until the third day, which hath been otherwise expressed in the words, he descended into hell. Now, that comes to the title of the sermon. We repeated two Sundays ago the Apostles' Creed, and we say that phrase, he descended into hell. He was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. If you notice in our hymn book, if you look in the front where the creed is printed, there's a little asterisk, and it says at the bottom, some churches omit this phrase, and some churches do omit that phrase. Some people are offended by that phrase. Christ going to hell, what does that mean? Let's throw it out. Let's not use it. That this verse in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18 and 19 is really the main proof text that is used for that phrase. Even though it doesn't actually say that in this text, we often see this verse used as a proof text. Now let me say quickly at the beginning that when the creed talks about hell, it's not talking about the place of eternal punishment. The creed is an ancient creed that goes back to about the 4th century A.D. The idea of hell, our English word hell, as the place of eternal punishment, doesn't come into theology until about the 17th century. The word actually is the word Hades, which was the resting place of the dead. It meant literally the grave. And so what is being said here in the creed, I believe, is that Christ descends to the grave. He is crucified, dead, and buried, and he is in the grave. Christ didn't just whisk away off the cross. He didn't just wait till they closed the door of the tomb and be gone, but his body was there for 3 days. That's the testimony of the Scripture. So as the creed continues, there is an important truth to be learned here. So that last sentence, let's turn now to this verse 18 once more. And I think the best way for us to do this, as I struggled with this week, was to just unpack the verse for you. Not a lot of Roman numerals or subpoints, just unpacking this suitcase of verse 18 and 19. The last sentence of verse 18 in the NIV and also the New King James, and I think the Old King James too, actually, I think, confuse the meaning of the verse by interpreting what the words mean rather than just translating them. First thing that you'll see if you look at that verse is that the words body and spirit are parallel, at least in the Greek, not in the English. They ought to be translated in the same way. What is said of one ought to be said of the other, or at least in the same way of saying. The second thing is, in your Bible, you probably have that word spirit capitalized. Now, when you see that capital S, what do you think? Well, obviously, I believe you think the Holy Spirit. Well, again, that's an interpretation because there's no capital there, actually. And so it's just an interpretation of the translator. The clause, if we read it the way it is in the New Testament, the New International Version, says that Jesus died physically but was then resurrected by the Holy Spirit. That's how you'd have to interpret the verse the way it reads. Now, those things are both true. They are orthodox theology. They can be found in other places in the Scripture. But unfortunately, I don't think that's what this verse says. The New American Standard Bible, I think, does the best job of translating. It puts it this way. Having been put to death in the flesh, comma, but being made alive in the spirit, small s. Now, I think that Peter is not referring here to the two parts of Jesus' body. Rather, two parts of Jesus, his body and his spirit. That's not what is in view here. He's not saying Jesus' body died, but his spirit lived on. Nor is he referring to the Holy Spirit, although I think that the Holy Spirit does play a role in Christ's resurrection. In fact, all the members of the Godhead, the Trinity, are said to have raised Christ from the dead in one place or another. Flesh and spirit are two spheres of existence. think the body or the flesh refers to Christ in his human sphere of life. In other words, when Peter uses that word body, he's referring to the incarnate God-man, Christ before the crucifixion, who was totally God and totally man. But then in the next phrase, the Spirit, on the other hand, refers to Christ in his resurrected state, what Christ was like after his death and resurrection. So we have two pictures of Christ. Christ, who is the God-man in human flesh before his crucifixion, and Christ, the God-man in his resurrected state. Now, we all understand from the Gospels that Jesus was different after his resurrection. He appeared in rooms that had locked doors. He ate food with them, yet he disappeared out of their sight. He could travel great distances and be one place and then be another almost immediately. Christ appeared different, for they had trouble recognizing him at first. Yet at the same time when he spoke to Mary, she recognized his voice. There was a difference in Christ after his resurrection, and it's that very difference that you and I hope for and expect will happen to us after we die and are made new in Christ in a glorified body. We are going to be much the same, but we are also going to be different. I believe that that is what Christ, or rather Peter, is talking about here as he refers to Christ. This thinking isn't unique to Peter. If you look to Romans chapter 1, Paul writes, "Regarding his Son, who as to his human nature was a descendant of David, and who through the Spirit of holiness was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord." Paul puts it in the same way. The incarnate Christ before his crucifixion, the resurrected Christ after his resurrection. Two different spheres of existence. And that's what Peter, I think, is pointing us to. The point he's trying to make is that by means of the resurrection, Christ passed into a new and fuller life. Previously, he had had the limitations of physical existence. Now he enjoys the freedom of a spiritual mode of existence. And it's in this spiritual, resurrected state that Christ goes and preaches to the spirits in prison. So having cleared up that first point for you, I'm sure, let's move on to the second one. The next problem is, who are these spirits that they're talking about? And maybe that's what you're more interested in anyway. It says of them that they had disobeyed during the period of time when the ark was being built. Now, many commentators understand those spirits to be the spirits of humans who were alive during the time of Noah, that they had died having rejected the message that Noah had preached to them, that message of righteousness, and they are now imprisoned, awaiting judgment. Genesis 6 tells us that the wickedness in the earth had become so great that God brought the flood to wipe mankind off the face of the earth. Now, some of the early church fathers, back in the first few centuries of this Christian era, believed that Christ went in his spirit to hell, or to Hades, while his body lay in the tomb. In other words, while the disciples waited for Easter morning, Christ was busy down in hell proclaiming the message of salvation to the souls of sinners who had been imprisoned there since the flood. Now, that was the thought of the early church fathers, although not the only thought that they had. That seems to be the main thrust of their teaching. The problem with this is that the Bible categorically tells us that there is no second chance after you die, a verse that we just read in Hebrews. It is appointed man once to die, and then comes the judgment. As much as we try to find hope for those who have died and gone on, that they might hear somehow the gospel and respond, there is no such hope. The Bible says that this is your opportunity, and passes us on that after death, the chance is lost. Now, the predominant Roman Catholic view is that Christ went in his spirit to release the souls of the righteous who had been held in a place called limbo. And we kind of have that phrase in our everyday language when we don't know exactly what we're going to do. We say, well, I'm in limbo about this. I'm somewhere in between. And that's what limbo was. It wasn't heaven and it wasn't hell. It was sort of in between. And they believed that there all the souls of the righteous were kept until Christ while his body lay in the tomb, came down to release them from that place and to take them to paradise. Well, the problem with this view is that, as I understand the scripture and as other theologians do as well, when you die, you either go to heaven or you go to hell. There is no in between. There is no place where we await to see what will happen. If I only have a chance in this life, if this is my opportunity to respond to Christ, if there is no second chance, then what is the purpose of me being in limbo to see what might happen if nothing's going to happen? And so I don't think that view is very good either. The main problem with both of these interpretations is their understanding of the word spirit. In both of these interpretations, they understand the word spirit to mean human spirits. But unfortunately, nowhere else in Scripture does spirit ever refer to humans. The word spirit always refers to those supernatural beings, whether good or evil. In fact, Hebrews 1 speaks of angels as ministering spirits. Luke chapter 8 identifies a demon as an evil spirit. And it's probable that these imprisoned spirits of the third chapter of 1 Peter are the fallen angels that he refers to in 2 Peter. Let me read you that verse. If God did not spare angels when they sinned, but sent them to hell, putting them into gloomy dungeons to be held for judgment, and the verse continues, Peter understood in the understanding, the Jewish understanding of his day, that during the time of Noah, there had been a great amount of demon activity, that was the cause for the wickedness in the world. And if you go back and read Genesis chapter 6, you'll see that. We're going to look a little bit more at that next week. Peter understood that those spirits had been placed, imprisoned by God at the flood to be kept for judgment. By imprisoning them, God keeps them from interfering in the world any longer. And it was a place, although the English translates it hell, it's the place called Tartarus, the abode of the demons, kept until judgment. Peter, I believe, is working off this understanding that there are spirits who have been imprisoned that Christ goes to preach to. Let me just say one more thing and I'll make a conclusion. What does the word preached mean here? Well, you think of me going on and on and on. But there in Greek, there are two words for preach. The first one is the one we commonly think of, and it's the word we get our word evangelism from. It means to give out the good news. But there's another word, and it means really to proclaim. It speaks of the act of preaching, that preaching is proclaiming the gospel. Now, if Peter had chosen the first word, we would have understood Christ's mission to be to give the gospel to those spirits. And we would have had to say, yes, there is a second chance. But Peter uses the second word. Peter is teaching us that the resurrected Christ, during his ascension into heaven, proclaims to these imprisoned spirits his victory over death. What we have here is the victor proclaiming his victory. The exalted Christ passes through that area where these fallen angels are kept, and he proclaims his triumph to them. Let me give you two other verses very quickly. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Then in Colossians chapter 2, verse 15, I think. Yes. Speaking again of Christ, and having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. See, the scripture view these spirits who are held imprisoned by God to prevent them from interfering in the world and causing more sin and distress as having been the recipients of Christ's proclamation. The victor marches through town and loudly proclaims, I have defeated you once and for all. There is no hope for you in the future. You are condemned forever to eternal punishment. I am the victor. You see, up until the cross, even after the cross, while Christ is in the tomb, Satan believes that he has won. Let's not invest Satan with omniscience. He doesn't know all things. While Christ dies on the cross, Satan laughs and says, I've won, finally defeated God at something. Not understanding what God was doing. Christ's procession into heaven is a triumphal procession where he declares once and for all to Satan and his minions that sin and death and hell have been destroyed and bound and that Christ is the victor. Well, what does all this mean? Charles Hodge, the 19th century Presbyterian theologian, writes this, in scriptural language, to descend into hell or Hades means nothing more than to descend into the grave, to pass from the visible into the invisible world, as happens to all men when they die and are buried. To use the words of the larger catechism, Christ continued under the power of death for a time. Hades, hell, is the grave. To be totally humiliated, Christ had to be in the grave. Can you imagine that humiliation? We hate death, don't we? There's something about it that just isn't right. We're right to understand that. Death separates us. Death is wrong. Yet Christ submits himself to the humiliation of the grave, to the tomb, for 3 days, so that our salvation might be made complete. Calvin says this, therefore, by his wrestling hand to hand with the devil's power, with the dread of death, with the pains of hell, he was triumphant and victorious over them, that in death we may not now fear those things which our prince has swallowed up. What makes Jesus' descent into hell important is the fact that you and I can now face death knowing that when it comes, we will not find ourselves alone. Christ has already been there, folks. He has already gone before us. He's cleared the way. There is no terror left for you and me. There is no pain or suffering that is too great that will overwhelm us. Christ has suffered for us. He has been there before and he will see us through. No more need we fear the grave. That's a line of a hymn, and I couldn't for the life of me remember which one, but I know it's in one. You and I need not fear the grave any longer. Christ has triumphed for us. God waited patiently, Peter tells us, during the time of Noah. The building of the ark took about 120 years, and God waited patiently while Noah built with one hand and preached with the other. While Noah proclaimed righteousness, the people helped him build the ark and laughed at his message. And when the door was closed, it was only Noah and his wife and his 3 sons and their wives that lasted through the flood. Again, next week. But God waited patiently, and God is waiting patiently now. Why doesn't Christ return? Why doesn't he come back and fulfill all the promises of the ages? It's because God is not done yet. Gathering in his people. God is patiently waiting, giving every opportunity. No one will stand in the judgment day and be able to say to God, you didn't give me a chance. We will all be without excuse. God is waiting patiently for you this morning. How long do you think you have? How many days, weeks, or months, or years are left in your life? If you think you know, you're wrong. God is waiting patiently. He is waiting to apply the efficacy of Christ's death on the cross that has paid the penalty for your sins to make you his, to draw you near to himself, to make you his child. God is patient, but he will not wait forever. Just as the judgment of the flood came in Noah's day, so the triumphant Christ will soon return to take his elect to heaven and to leave the rest to eternal punishment. There is no second chance. Today is the day of salvation. Let's pray. Father, bless us now that we might understand these things, that we might put these things in our hearts, and that we might live them for the honor and glory of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.